Psalm 33 then. I don't know if you noticed, right at the very beginning, what there wasn't. This is one of the very few psalms that don't have a title. Memory, and I may be wildly wrong on this, I think the number is 4, though don't quote me on that because I'm an awful lot of psalms to get this wrong. But there are just a few psalms that don't have a title at the top telling us, for instance, who they were written by, or what occasion they were written for, or a kind of dedication, a purpose for them. One of just a few. It breaks really into 3 parts. 3 verses at the beginning, the introduction, if you like, that give an instruction. The people, the hearers are told, sing joyfully, praise the Lord. Read, done by the leader of the assembly, others leading the congregation, a kind of call to worship. We often, not always, but often, maybe the first hymn we'll sing, the first hymn we sang this evening, wasn't it? Oh, praise ye Lord. It's a call to worship in our opening hymn. Well, this is a call to worship, an instruction. That's the first thing. The first few verses, the introduction for this instruction. Then the psalmist sets out a reason. And that's what's going on from verse 4 through to verse 19. Sing. This is why. And then a conclusion. 20, 21, 22. The response of the people. They were called to sing. They were called to worship. They were given a reason to worship. And so, well, they get them and do it. That's the pattern. That's what's going on there. So, let's just talk first of all about this call to worship, this call to praise in the first couple of verses. It is something that is expected of the righteous. God's people are expected to sing. I know perhaps singing is not something that people often do in a kind of corporate setting, you know, culture these days, other than the odd rugby match, maybe most of you have never been places where people just sing. Some traditions there's more of that, maybe more of that in our own culture in the past, but maybe it's a little bit unusual. I don't know, you're used to it, you're familiar, but for people who are coming in and maybe not used to being in a church setting, they're doing that singing thing again. Maybe you think, well, I'm not much of a singer actually, I'd rather stand to one side and let other people get on with it. And maybe you mind a little bit so it's not too obvious, but you're kind of, you don't want to. Well, it is fitting, it is right, it is appropriate, it is expected of the upright, the righteous, God's people, that they would sing him, sing to him. So it's not merely a good idea. It's not just that you'll get a warm, fuzzy glow when you sing with us here. But actually, well, God expects it. It's right. It's fitting. It's good for us to do so. And we're to sing joyful. I know you're not joyful because I can see it shining in your faces. You see, I'm a Welshman. We do joy, but we do it deep down, really deep down where nobody can see it. But we're to sing joyfully. That expression, there is to be something we delight in. Now, there are times when it feels hard. Yes. But I think we said last time when we were looking at Psalm 31, from memory, I kind of drew attention to this, that the things we sing, or we become what we sing. We shape our thinking, our belief, by what we sing. And so, called to sing. The instruction is to sing joyfully. We have so much to be joyful. Not necessarily happy. Not always thinking everything's wonderful. You go away and read Philippians. But again and again, Paul, who's writing from prison. That deep, inner, unshakable conviction as a result of what God has done on their behalf, done towards them. So it is fitting for the upright. It's expected of the righteous that they would sing, and they would sing joyfully. And we're told in verse 2 to praise the Lord with the harp and make music to him on the 10-string lyre. For those of you who are very attentive, I wasn't fit into those categories, does it? Although I'm sure if you fiddle enough with the buttons, you can make it sound like a lyre or a 10-string lyre or a harp. Musicianship. And notice, play skillfully. This skillful musicianship that reflects your culture. The 10-string lyre or the harp, that's not a dogmatic position. That's not to say that God will only accept worship that comes from those instruments. We would use the instruments we have. We would use them, played as skillfully as we're able to. We're thankful to those of you who play for us, week by week, skillfully. But played with a heart to direct us towards God. So that we would sing and shout. Now we're called to sing a new song. Do we only sing new songs? No, because the psalmist has made himself obsolescent by doing that, hasn't it? But we're free to sing new songs. They're fresh experiences of what God does for us. And so we oughtn't to be afraid of fresh expressions of what God does for us. If we only ever sung psalms, and there are Christian believers that are good friends of mine who only sing psalms, and I respect their position on that. You see, that's the worship that God gave to his people, and that's the format we're to use. And whilst I respect their position in that, Jesus, they never get to sing about the cross. And so they are constrained by what they see as different. I don't think they get to sing a new song. And so we oughtn't to be afraid of. Well, we're called here to worship. We're called to praise. That's the introduction, the instruction that comes. But you might answer the psalmist, you might answer me. Well, why? Why should I sing? Why should we praise? Well, now the psalmist gives his reasoning. These are the reasons you ought to sing. The word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all. The word of the Lord. God is a speaking God. God hasn't wound up the universe like a clock and left it to its own device. It isn't that you can only fathom it out by somehow listening for the ticking of that clock, working out from some kind of theory or philosophy what God is like. God is a speaking God. Now, he speaks in his creation, but much more he speaks in his word, and he speaks in the person of Jesus, and he speaks by his spirit. God is a speaking God. And his speech, his word, his what? Right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. You see, as he speaks, and his speech reveals his character. And this is what he's like. Faithful, righteous, just, unfailing in his love. All those are reasons to praise him. Praise him because he speaks. Praise him because of his character. But there's more. Verse 6 through to 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Now, and you would be reminded, and you'd go back to Genesis 1, where God speaks in order to form everything. And you might jump forward to John 1, where we're reminded that in the beginning was the Word. And that, through him, nothing. So the Word
there, Genesis 1, there in John 1, and here, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. The starry host by the breath of his mouth.
That the kind of picture gathers the waters of the sea into jars and puts the deep into storehouses. Verse 8. Let all the people, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all revere him. Why? Because he spoke and it stood firm. Praise him because he's a speaking God. Praise him for his character that he's revealed himself. Praise him because he's the creator God. And verse 10 and 11, we discover he's a sovereign God. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations. Praise him because he's speaking. Praise him for his character. Praise him that he's at work in creation. Praise him for his sovereign rule over everything, over the nations. Now, I said before that worship is a kind of a call and response. There are different roles we have in worship. The one who's calling them to worship, who's giving the instruction, and their response to it. And it might be that at this point in verse 12, the people begin to speak as well. You can decide that for yourselves, I don't mind. But either way, notice this, worship is call and response. And that is true of our relationship with God on some level. When we worship, it's not something we spontaneously do ourselves. Our worship is in response to God. In reading our Bible, in talking with his people, we'll be moved to praise God. We'll be stirred in adoration and worship towards him. But do you see what it is? It's a response to what he's done. It's a response to who he is. And our relationship with God is like that. It is a response to him. He came first. He is the mover. And our relationship with him is a response to that. Our worship is a response to who. And all the things that they have heard about that he's done, those reasons that we just outlined, his speaking, his character, his creative work, his sovereign work, well, it kind of stirs them up to the point where they say, well, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. We can say that. They have a special place, they realize, in his affections. A special place in his plans. And that moves them to say to themselves, well, we're blessed. What a privilege it is. Now, that's true of them. Isn't it true of us? Those of us who can say, well, look at his plans towards us. Those of us who can say, look at the way he chose us in Christ Jesus. Look at the way in which he worked that out and secured that for us in the work of Jesus. So much so. But in verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Who is it speaking about? Who are the nation that their God is the Lord? I mean, it's obvious they're singing it. They're the Israelites. They're God's people. That's easy back then. But what about now? Is there a nation who we could say their God is the Lord? It is tempting. Maybe it's something that was perhaps more common historically than it is now. But to talk about our nation, the United Kingdom, as being a Christian country. Now, to be honest, to talk about Britain as a Christian nation suggests, well, poor skills of observation and a failed grasp of what the Bible is talking about. There isn't a nation that is a Christian nation.
Because God doesn't deal now with nations. He deals with individuals. Now, it is true to say that at times in the past, our country has been more Christian. Its culture, the society, its laws have more closely reflected what the Bible teaches. That is true. It's true to say that in the past, perhaps a greater number of individuals within that nation were believers in Jesus. That may well be true. But there isn't a country in the world that is a Christian nation. You are a holy nation. Christian believers, those whom Christ is their King. So Peter writes to the church in 1 Peter 2 and verse. Well, here's more reasons then to praise God. Another reason. It's in verse 13 now. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees mankind. God sees. God knows what is going on. God is not surprised. God is not. We are all the time. And yet God isn't. He looks down and he sees. You know, there's a sense in which we might pray to God and say, God, look, do you see? Aren't you aware? Don't you realize? God sees. God knows. He is all-seeing, and he is, as the psalm goes on to tell us, almighty. Here it is. No king, verse 16, is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. The horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. I mean, you've got horses in your field, you, Robert, you know, we think, well, horses, that's nice. We need to kind of rewind a little bit. We need to put ourselves in their setting. What a nation's hoping. They're hoping armies and military power. And, well, the horse. You see, the horse for thousands of years was the ultimate piece of military hardware. From the time of the Bible right up until World War I, horses dominated the battlefield. Did you know, during World War I, the British Army had something like 1 million horses. And every week, they shipped 1,000 horses over from North America. Kind of half wild horses off the plains they caught and brought over for use during the First World War. So, even relatively recently, the horse was still this thing. It was a sign of military power. We wouldn't read it like that today. We'd read it like this. We'd say, what? No king is saved by the power of his fighter jets. Or the megatons of his nukes. The submarines are a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all their great strength, they cannot save. That's how we need to see this. This is pointing to the power and might of a nation. They, the nations and all their power and might. Compared to God. The eyes of the Lord, we are told, on those who he sees. He looks towards you. His eyes on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. What's in that unfailing love? When we say unfailing, it's not just talking about reliability. I mean, you might say, well, I've got this car, I've had it for ages, and it's really reliable. I don't get me wrong, we pride reliability, don't we? But when he talks about his unfailing love, he's not just saying it's kind of like your car that starts every morning. Because you know that one day your car won't start. And that long and painful process where it goes off to the scrapyard. Well, God's love doesn't ever come to an end, will it? It is unfailing. But it's speaking about his covenant faithfulness. The fact that he has said this is what he will do, and he will do it. And that is great grounds for us to see the promise of deliverance. Their hope is in his faithfulness, his unfailing love. Well, what's their response to this?
If that's what God is like, He's a God who speaks. He's a God with this character of loving righteousness and justice and being faithful in all He does and showing His covenant faithfulness, His unfailing love. If He's the Creator and the Sovereign God, if He's the one who looks down and sees, if He's the one who's not only all-seeing but also almighty, how do we respond to a God like this? Hope. Lord, this is the response, the conclusion. We wait. Hard work, isn't it? I mean, waiting should be easy. You just sit there and don't do anything. But actually, waiting is the hardest thing to do, isn't it? We wait for a sense of resting and letting Him, knowing that He is sovereign and in control and will work out His plans and purposes. That's not passive. And we kind of sit back and put our feet there, or that we sit back in some kind of room anyway. No, but a sense of resting in Him. Not a ceaseless striving and fighting and trying to fix things in ourselves, but a waiting in hope. To know. To have that certainty and confidence. Whatever the short or medium or long term process. The hope, the certainty that rests. In Him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in His unholy name. Do you see the connection there? Joy is not happiness. Rejoicing is a deep thing. And it comes, we are told here, from trust. May your unfailing love, your covenant faithfulness, rest upon us all to praise and rejoice and worship. We've been given reasons in the middle why we should rejoice and worship because of who God is and what He's like. And we conclude by in response to Him. So we'll sing and worship in response to what God has said. We'll sing to God new songs of worship.